the opening. You know, the announcements are not difficult to do. We carefully script those out. I went over the announcements with Yure on Thursday in the office. We met backstage before the service starts. And then she goes way off script. And you can accuse me of a lot of things as a pastor, but you can't accuse me of dictatorially leading the church, because you can't be a dictator if no one does what you tell them to do. I will say I do appreciate her kind words, but I will remind you that our church has four wonderful pastors and me. And I was actually reading this week, when you read the New Testament, when you read the writings of Paul, there are times in there where he commended the believers for certain things they were doing, but he never thanked them. He always thanked God for them. And I'm grateful for Mark and David and Randy and Jeremy, and it's an honor to serve with them, but I thank God for them. And so if you're appreciative of the work that your pastors do, I would encourage you to do the same thing. In your prayers, thank God for them. And if you're not, then pray for them to become better pastors. So in either case, we go to God when it comes to our pastors of our church. We're in James chapter 5. Last week, we spent most, if not all, of our time on verse 14. And we talked about the fact that verse 14 could be referring to those suffering from physical illness, but it at least includes those who may be spiritually or emotionally weak or feeble or exhausted or despondent or defeated. Those people, those that your Bible refers to as sick, it's the Greek word asthenēo, which we learned last week, could call on the elders for prayer. The thing is, in our American Christianity of the day, when we find ourselves in this situation, especially spiritually, where we're weak or defeated or despondent or depressed or feeble, we're tempted to pursue another course. We follow the American gospel of just try harder. We rely on God's grace for salvation, to save us. I mean, the scriptures are clear about that, right? But then we sort of drift into this theology where after that, it's all up to us. I was reading in Hebrews this week, and I came across these passages I want to share with you. Therefore, this is chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And then verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Chapter 6, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then down to chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These passages exhort us as believers to never forget or neglect the gospel. These passages are directed to Christians. We're instructed to remember the gospel. Do not neglect such a great salvation. Draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember the gospel. Not just try harder. Remember the gospel. Remember what Jesus has done. Remember who you are in Christ. Now, conformity to Christ's image is what we call sanctification. It's a process. And it results from being regularly immersed in the gospel story of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. You see, the good news of the gospel is not just for you to try harder. That would, in fact, be bad news. Christ is the good news. Not only do non-Christians need to hear the good news of the gospel, but so do Christians. The good news is not only enough to create that faith within us, that faith that's a gift from God, but it's also enough to get us back on our feet, assured of our standing in Christ and ready for another day of successes or failures in our life of discipleship. The thing is, because of our fallen nature, whenever we are stressed, we tend to go back to ourselves. You see, we're not saved by works righteousness. I think most of us would agree with that. But we're also not sanctified alone by works-based righteousness. As much as it goes against our grain, the gospel is not only the power of God unto salvation for our justification, but also for our sanctification. So don't wander back into self-confidence when you encounter difficulty, as we've been encountering throughout James. Cling to the gospel. It's really no wonder that so many Christians find themselves in what you might call a spiritual midlife crisis. It's what Revelation calls losing their first love. What we need is a gospel that is sufficient to save even stumbling, failing, and at sometimes faithless Christians. And friends, we have that in Jesus Christ. We can never take the gospel for granted. The good news that God's Son died for us, that we're justified before God, that we're adopted into His holy family. This is an announcement that fills our souls with faith. Faith for an active life of good works. I'm convinced this is the pathway off the hamster wheel and towards spiritual sanity. We can't neglect so great a salvation. The good news is far greater than just try harder next time. The good news is that Christ's righteousness is greater than my sin, my shortcomings, my failures, my feebleness, my weakness. Fully absolved in Christ, I'm free to confess my sins, to receive the assurance of pardon, and go on in my imperfect, of course, but Spirit-led obedience. I just wanted to remind you as we went forward here about God's amazing grace, the grace of the gospel. Because if you're like me, as we've gone through James, and you hear, do this, don't do that, do this, our natural inclination is to just try harder. And so I want to remind you of the gospel. The gospel that saved you is the same gospel that will sanctify you. And we're going to come back to this a bit later before we close today. But for now, let's go back to James chapter 5. We'll start and we'll read the same set of verses we read last week. Starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So we'll stop there. So last week, again, in verse 14, we discovered that James tells those who are sick to call on the elders so that they can pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. We discussed the possible meanings of the word sick. Given the context, it probably means at least more than just physical illness. It could, in fact, include things like emotional or spiritual feebleness, exhaustion, as we've talked about before. And we're going to run into that same word in today's passage, at least the same word in English. So let's look at the result of this action. What is the result of calling on the elders to pray for you? Verse 15. It says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Again, in this verse, we see the word sick, and it's, again, a bit misleading, maybe not the best translation of the word. It's a different Greek word than we saw last week, just to keep things interesting. Last week, the word was asthenēo, and the one here is the word komno, which is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 3. This is what it says. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." That same word there is weary. It's translated as weary in Hebrews. It's translated as sick in James. So you would think, at least in Hebrews, it clearly does not mean physically ill, but it can mean that. The word has three possible definitions. Faint, weary, tired, fatigued, or ill. So before we draw conclusions on this verse so far, we need to look at another word, and that word is in verse 15 as well. The English Standard Version and the King James Version use the word save. It says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The New American Standard Bible uses the word restore, will restore the one. And the New International Version uses the words will make well. The Greek word there is sozo, and it means to save or to deliver. In the New Testament, it is most commonly translated save, which again means that although it could mean physical healing, it doesn't necessarily only mean physical healing. And you got to wonder if in verse 14 and verse 15, James was simply teaching on a method to obtain physical healing. If that's all he was doing, you have to wonder why he wouldn't use the Greek word that's commonly used for heal or cure. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus healed many people. And when he did, the word that was used was therapeio. And you can see the English words that come from that, words like therapy or therapeutic. That is the word most commonly used to mean to cure or to heal. And James chose not to use that word, which tells me that he could mean physical healing, but it could also mean, in addition to that, the other areas of weakness that we've mentioned. So just for fun, let's read verses 14 and 15, inserting these definitions of these Greek words. So this is what it would sound like. "Is anyone among you feeble or weak or exhausted or despondent or sick? Let him call the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil as medicine if necessary, or with oil symbolically to set him apart for God's special attention." Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save and restore the one who is weak, weary, or ill, and the Lord will raise him up." It seems to my ear that James is referring at least as much, if not more, to the restoration of weak and defeated believers. He's, again, at least including them in this. The Greek words here don't really direct us toward the idea of exclusive physical healing. The idea here is that the elders' prayers will deliver the weak, defeated believers from their spiritual weakness and restore them to wholeness. Now, there are a couple of phrases we should probably look at. We should endeavor to understand these more fully if we're going to fully grasp the meaning of this verse. And those are, the first is the prayer of faith. We need to know what that is. And the second is, and the Lord will raise him up. I mean, I think clearly we need to know what those mean. So first, let's consider the prayer of faith. Again, as I introduced to you last week, and you'll hear it several times today, prayer is the main point of this passage. We sometimes get caught up in what does sick mean and what does anoint mean, and that's fine to study those and research it. But when it's all said and done, we have to come to the conclusion that the focal point of the passage is prayer. We'll see it repeated several times. Prayer is that effective means of God's grace at the disposal of the elders in verse 14. The word here in 15, the prayer of faith, this idea carries the feeling really of strong or fervent wish or petition. There are a couple of examples of this in the New Testament. We see it in Acts. Acts chapter 26, verse 29, Paul says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So that's a prayer of Paul that everyone would be like him, a believer in Christ, except maybe not a prisoner like he was. Also in Acts chapter 27, verse 29, this will give you the idea of fervently wishing or petitioning God for something. "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." So this group on a ship facing shipwreck is praying for day to come. You can imagine the urgency and fervency of that prayer. That's the same idea we have here when we're talking about the prayer of faith. But it's not the fervency nor the frequency of prayer in this passage of James that makes it effective. It is faith. You remember back in chapter 1, we talked about this. James chapter 1, starting in verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." So not only are we to pray, but we are to ask in faith with no doubting. James there is again discussing the efficacy of prayer by referring to faith, the wholehearted, unwavering commitment to God. And in this case, in verse 14, since it is the elders who are praying, it's clear that it's also their faith that is in picture here, not just the faith of the sick person. Now, I want you to know the prayer of faith is not a specific prayer. You can Google it, and there's nothing there. The elders in churches throughout history and around the world have not had a script for the prayer of faith. It's not something we're to chant or to repeat mindlessly. It is a fervent, strong prayer offered in faith. Faith doesn't describe the prayer, it describes the prayer, the person. The prayer is offered in wholehearted, unwavering commitment to God. And notice that my faith is in God. My faith is not in my desired outcome. I don't say I have faith that you'll be healed. I say I have faith in my God. That is the only rightful resting place for our faith. We don't know God's will for every twist and turn in our life, every joy and every sorrow, every tribulation or every defeat or every illness. So our faith is in the one who does know those things. The God who knows every hair on our head is the one in whom we have our faith. Our faith is not in the outcome. Our faith is in the one who controls the outcome. Now, while we acknowledge that God is able, I mean, we believe God is omnipotent, right? All power belongs to Him. While we believe that He is able to restore or to save or to heal, we allow in our praying that He is also sovereign. We accept His plan for our life. That is praying in faith. The next phrase we have to consider is, the Lord will raise him up. This is the result of this prayer of faith. But what does it mean? The first thing to note is the one who does the work. It is not the sick person who raises himself up. It is not the elders who raise him up. James says, it is the Lord who will raise him up. We must be reminded of who is at work here. When we pray, the results are in the hands of the Lord. Whether the results of our prayer are what we wished for or not, it is the Lord who accomplishes those results. The Greek word there for raise up can mean to awaken or to arouse, or it can refer to the renewed physical vigor of those who have been cured or healed. In fact, that's the way it's used in the Gospels, in Matthew 9, 6, and in Mark 1, 31, also in Acts chapter 3, verse 7. So the picture we have here is of a physically or spiritually sick person calling on the elders to pray over him, and through that prayer of faith, the spiritually sick person is awakened or saved or restored, or the physically ill person is raised up from their sick bed. And again, while I lean personally toward the spiritual dimension of these instructions, there is plenty of evidence in studying the Greek language to say that it includes, if not refers, to physical healing as well. So please don't leave here saying, well, Scott said this doesn't even apply to physical healing. That's not at all what I'm saying. So before we leave this portion of verse 15, we just read about this person will be raised up. The Lord will raise him up. We probably need to discuss for just a moment what this verse promises, or what does this verse guarantee? Because I think that's where a lot of us get hung up on this passage. Are the faith healers correct? Should all Christians expect to be healed from sickness in this life? If you pull James 5:15 out of the context and read it in isolation, it could seem to support this interpretation. But other passages in Scripture make clear that the sick and suffering are not always healed, even when the request is made in pure faith, even apostolic faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, we have the Apostle Paul praying to remove the thorn in the flesh. We believe that thorn in the flesh was a spiritual malady of some type, and there are various theories of what it could have been. But Paul pleads with God three times to remove it. So here we have an apostle praying in all of the faith that an apostle can have for physical healing. In verse 9, we see God's response. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So for Paul, God's sovereign will was that this affliction would remain so that God's power could be made manifest through Paul's weakness. It wasn't that God could not heal Paul, and it wasn't that God did not love Paul. But it was God's will that Paul minister with this malady, so that through that, through the weakness, whatever that may cause him in his daily life, God's power could be made known. Another fact to consider. As I've told you before, I'm not a doctor. I'm a bad patient, but I'm not a doctor or a scientist. but really just a cursory observation of life in the 20th and 21st centuries, which is all I can confine my observations to. Those are the only centuries I've been alive in. Just looking around and observing, it's pretty clear that being born today carries with it a 100% mortality rate. All of us, barring the return of Jesus in our lifetime, will eventually succumb to sickness or injury or old age. If this verse was a guarantee of healing, if you just possessed the right amount of faith or the right kind of faith, then you might expect that at least one godly person from ages past might still be alive. This causes us to consider the nature of miracles. When we think of this verse, we all leap to miraculous healings, right? Got an incurable disease or something very bad, and suddenly we're healed. That's what we want. But we must consider the nature of miracles, and we don't have time this morning to go into all of that. Except I would encourage you to consider the frequency and the purpose of miracles. Are miracles common or are they rare? And what is the purpose of miracles? Is it our comfort or is it something else like the glory of God? Have you ever seen the old bumper stickers or bookmarks or whatever that say expect a miracle? I'm a little offended by those. To me, that seems very presumptuous of God, of us toward God, to expect a miracle. Miracles are God's superseding the established laws of nature that he created to bring glory to his name. Does God work today? Absolutely. Does he even heal people? Probably. I don't know. Everybody that gets healed, I don't know if it was God or if it was their doctors applying medicine and surgical techniques and all the rest, chicken soup. Does God do miracles like raising Lazarus from the dead? I haven't seen or heard of one. So miracles, in the technical theological sense, are rare. And so if you read this verse and you're expecting a miracle, I think you're setting yourself up for disappointment. Yes, God can heal. But we need to remember that he is sovereign and his plan for our life does not always include healing. My own life is a testimony to that reality, and I don't have time or really the inclination to go into that right now. Maybe some other time when we have a little more. So, this statement, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, is best understood as a promise that doesn't list the exceptions. And we find this in other places in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened." So these verses focus our attention on God's gracious invitation to come to him and our rightful expectation of a response. But does everyone who asks receive? Does everyone who seeks find? So what other factors exist that aren't mentioned here? Well, submission to God's will should underlie every prayer that every Christian asks. And sometimes the authors of Scripture make this explicit. When you look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So did you catch the conditional clause in there? We ask anything according to his will. This condition, according to his will, exists whether the author mentions it or not. James, in this passage, does not, but it's there. It is the sovereign God and no one else who determines the answers to our prayers. It's according to His will. So when we see this verse, it should be seen as a promise that does not list the exception. But we know of the exception because we take the entirety of God's word to be our guide in matters such as prayer. James adds another interesting phrase at the end of verse 15. It says, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So here's a couple of truths we need to grasp from this. If, in fact, this passage refers solely to physical healing, let's just assume that for a moment, then we mustn't fall into the false belief that all illness is the result of sin. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. Jesus even taught against this notion in Mark chapter 9. Now, some illness can be the result of sin. Paul teaches that to the Corinthian church, but not all. So we need to remember that. The second thing that this verse implies, it doesn't state it outright, but it certainly implies it, is that the sick person must pray as well as the elders. No one can be forgiven based on the prayers of a third party. We have the assurance from 1 John. You remember the passage in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you bring someone to the elders for prayer, we do not have standing in the court of God to grant you forgiveness or absolution. So whether the ailment here that we're talking about is physical or spiritual, the forgiveness of sins is assured when it is requested by the sinner. And to guide the sick person to this, to confession, is part of the ministry of restoration to which the elders are called. Okay, let's look at verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Right, so we have the word "therefore." That really makes a translation in the flow of thought here. James is no longer addressing this sick or weak or tired or exhausted person. He's now shifted to where he is addressing the entire congregation. And as he addresses them, he exhorts them to confess their sins to one another. Now, I'm a firm believer that confessing our sins to one another is beneficial to the spiritual vitality of the church. James, the inspired writer of this portion of Scripture, I think also understood that. He was well aware that sin is most dangerous to an isolated believer. Sin seeks to remain private and secret, but God wants it exposed and dealt with, and the best place to do that is in the loving fellowship of other believers who genuinely care for you. So added to this confession of sin to one another is another exhortation to pray for one another. Again, the main point of James's teaching here is prayer. So maintaining these open, sharing, praying relationships with other Christians will help keep you from bottoming out, like we talked about on the spiritual side of being sick. These relationships also give you spiritual strength, and they can help provide victory over sin. They also can provide sort of a gentle, godly pressure to confess and forsake sin. You don't get that when you walk through the Christian life alone. And it encourages to do that before we're overwhelmed to the point of total spiritual defeat. That's why we emphasize community here at Fairway, and that's the kind of community we want to emphasize. Not just hanging out with the ones who have the same hobbies as you, or work at the same place, or go to the same school. Our common bond is Jesus Christ. So what is the purpose of this mutual prayer that James calls us to do? The congregational prayer, what's its purpose? Well, the second part of verse 16 says, so that you may be healed. Here we go again, more healing. The Greek word for may be healed means to heal or to cure or to make whole. But again, whenever we see the word, we leap to the physical healing, don't we? And that could be what James is referring to here. But again, my belief in the fact that it at least includes, if not just refers to the spiritual, is even stronger here, because what just came before it, confessing our sins to one another, praying for one another, that sounds like the way to be spiritually restored. It's not likely, at least to me, that he's referring to us being physically healed here. It's possible. I think he's talking about us becoming whole spiritually. Where we were sick and weak through our mutual confession of sin and through praying for and with each other, we become whole. Where we were lacking, we're now restored. Where we were weak, we're strengthened. And where we were sick, we're healed. You see, verse 16 here emphasizes prayer again in the context of the family of believers. It's not just a private matter for believers. We're to pray for each other and with each other, confessing our sins to one another. This is the behavior that leads to healing. James concludes this verse with a statement regarding the power of prayer. It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, when I was a kid, I memorized this verse. We had Bible Memory Association, BMA here, very ancient, not even around anymore, I don't think. But we memorized a lot of verses. So I'm more familiar with this verse in the King James Version, which says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's the way I learned it. So the ESV sounds a little strange to me. But this verse should be an encouragement to you, because it speaks to the relationship between prayer and power. As you intercede for each other and for those in spiritual weakness or even physical weakness, such prayer is effective. The English Standard Version says that the prayer has great power as it is working. The King James says it is effectual. And the Greek word there is the same word we get the word energy from. James says that the prayer of a righteous man has great power. It's very strong. It can accomplish much. It has great energy. Weak prayers come from spiritually weak people. And by that, we refer back to chapter 1, where we are to pray in faith, not doubting. So when I say strong spiritually, I don't mean how much you know or how often you do this or that in church. I mean faith. Strong prayers come from spiritually strong people. James uses the word righteous, a righteous man. The energetic prayers of a righteous man are a potent force in calling down the power of God where it's needed. Now, this reminder, this last part of this verse, could be seen as his exhortation to pray in general. For starting in verse 13, he's telling us to pray. The end of verse 16 here is telling us why. The effectual prayer, the fervent, energetic prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It has great power in its working. Note here that the energy here is provided by God. The prayer is not energetic. The results or the effects of its working are thusly described as energetic. Those effects are energized by God himself. So what's the point today? We did two verses today. Again, talking about prayer, about sick, healing, raised up, accomplishing much. So what are we to take from this? Well, let me try to sum it up by just paraphrasing the verses that we've looked at over the past few weeks. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you joyful? Then praise God. It says sing praises to Him. Have you hit rock bottom physically, emotionally, spiritually? Then ask for help. The elders of our church will pray over you and symbolically set you apart by anointing you with oil for God's special attention and for His restoration. This prayer of the elders and other prayers offered in faith in God will restore the person, and God will rejuvenate him physically, emotionally, and or spiritually. If that sick person will join the elders in prayer and ask for forgiveness, he will be forgiven, claiming the promise of Scripture that says that God will do so. Engage in the kind of Christian community where you can safely and freely confess your weaknesses, shortcomings, and sins to each other, and where you will pray for and with each other. This kind of community leads to restoration and healing. When people pray like this, fervently and faithfully, it is powerful and accomplishes much. That sounds like a prescription for how to respond when we're worn down, whether that be physically or spiritually. Sound advice, I think, from the book of James today. But as we open the service, I want to add to James's teaching that we should preach the gospel to ourselves. Maybe you remember the words from Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there's context here too. This is part of a vision that Zechariah had, and it's actually a conversation with an angel regarding the rebuilding of the temple, about as far away from what we're talking about as you can get. But the truth, the principle there, I think, can be applied to us today. We can't rebuild our own lives when the world tears them down. That's when we lean on the gospel. The power of God to save is the same power to sanctify, to forgive, to heal, and to restore. Now, the book of James, actually, before I get into this, let me ask our musicians to come to the front. We'll prepare to close. I want to close with this thought. The book of James is full of what we call imperatives. They are commands. You are to do this. You are not to do that. The whole book is essentially that. There are small breaks in there where he will describe someone or something. But most of it is instruction. That kind of teaching is part of the law. Even to us as Christians, those are the things we are supposed to do. And what happens is we tend to get so carried away with the imperatives that we forget the indicatives of Scripture. Those things that indicate, that teach us what Jesus did. The gospel. The law always has to be combined with the gospel. The law can show us, it's like a mirror that shows us that our face is dirty, but it has no power to clean it. The gospel does. The gospel is what Jesus did for us. And so whenever we fall into that, we just got to try harder. I'm doing something wrong, so I need to start doing it right. Then we're focused on the imperatives without considering the indicatives. We're focused on the law without considering the gospel. Even as Christians, our faith will actually be weakened if we just assume that we already know the gospel and all I need is a diet of steady advice and instructions, formulas. Because when I get those, I will naturally revert to my moralistic impulse. Whenever you give me a list of things to do, I'm either going to go one or two extremes usually. One is I'll say I'm already fully surrendered and I'm doing that. Or it's too hard, I can't pull it off, so I might as well stop trying. and when my conscience leads me to despair, then the more I hear these exhortations to try harder, the deeper the despair gets, the deeper the depression becomes. So whenever I hear to try harder, if I think I'm already doing it, it just grows my self-righteousness. And if I think I can't do it, it just grows my depression. In other words, it will draw me away from my location, from my position in Christ. And it will gradually bring me back to the place where I'm turned in on myself. I will focus on myself rather than Jesus. And friends, our faith in every moment is threatened by our natural tendency to be distracted from its object. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. We need the gospel held up before us, not just at the beginning of our Christian life where we discover that we're lost, but throughout the Christian life. The gospel is for Christians too. We need to be evangelized regularly. We are not only justified, but sanctified. We're clothed with Christ. We're united to Christ. So our position today is not just to try harder when you hear all of these commands from James. Our position and our hope and our security is this, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray.